So Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Well, no surprise, Psalm number 14. And I would be very glad if you would find a Bible and follow me, because we don't listen to my word, but God's word. If you find a Bible, you may need a magnifying glass as well, at least I do, as the print is rather small. And I will tell you the page number again. It is 388. So I'll read the first line of this stunning psalm. I've only just come to know this psalm myself, and I very much want to introduce it to you, and I'll tell you the reason in a moment. But let me start by reading this stunning line, and before I do that, to say how good it is to be back after 7 years. I think I was in on your birthday, and I'm glad you're 7 years old, and I take it that you are grown up as a result. I'm much the same, just slightly more forgetful, and otherwise in good heart. Right, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, what I thought we would try to do this morning, and it's a very serious thing that I want to do, is to read the signs of the times in which we live. I was very struck about a fortnight ago in reading Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus rebuked certain people. He said, you can read the signs of the times with regard to weather, but you can't read the signs of the time regarding spiritual reality. Well, when I came out of my front door this morning into the cold wind, the whole eastern sky was red. And I think I'm right in saying that when it's red in the morning, it's shepherd's warning. I'm not a meteorologist. It'll probably be wonderfully fine tomorrow, but that only goes to show that you can't always get it right. Jesus said we ought to be able to read the signs of the times, and I want to do that this morning, and I want to do it with this psalm that we have in our hands and under our noses, Psalm number 14, because I think there are three signs of the days in which we live here. I hope you'll agree with me. I hope you will tell me afterwards if you think I've got this psalm right, and how remarkable it is that the Word of God can speak to us even today in our own world here in Britain. First, I look at this stunning first line and find that it is certainly one of the signs of our times. Because I don't think I need to tell you that there are a lot of fools in the public arena at the moment, making their voices heard. I will name just a few. There's Dawkins, whose books are bestsellers on both sides of the Atlantic, Dawkins and his delusions. I guess you've heard of him, haven't you? At least you've seen his books, and I hope you haven't read them because they're full of rubbish. There's Pullman, who is writing children's stories. I think he wants to rival C.S. Lewis, who you remember a generation ago wrote children's stories that had an underlying Christian flavor. I think the idea of Pullman is to write children's stories which will do the very opposite. But he's a very skillful writer. Then there is Starkey, the rather smug television historian. When I call him smug, that's the word he used himself when he went to Buckingham Palace a week or two ago to get his CBE. He always gives me the impression of being rather pleased with himself, as though he's a sixth form boy who's just got up and shown the form master that he's got it all wrong. At any rate, if you've seen him on television, you may not know that he's an atheist, but he's very proud to say so on a number of occasions. And then I gather this man Hitchens, I've not seen his book, but that's another one today. So, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that in our culture at the moment, there are a lot of prominent men who are atheists and are willing to tell us and hope that we will join them. Now, it would be quite wrong, wouldn't it, and quite dishonest to say that they are fools in our normal way of speaking. Because all the four men that I mentioned, as far as I know, are extremely intelligent and very clever, and they may have heads a large size larger than yours and mine. They are not mentally deficient. But if your eyesight is good and you can see at the bottom of the page, you will see a little A. It's very small print. And it says the Hebrew word rendered fool in the Psalms. You've got that at the bottom of the page? The Hebrew words rendered fool in the Psalms denote one who is morally deficient. And I think that's true, as we're going to see in a moment. Not mentally deficient. No, they're clever men, but morally deficient. The Hebrew word also has the flavor of aggressiveness. And one of the marks of these men is how aggressive they are. They seem to be full of fury and determined to shout us out of the room, so to speak, and to prove to us all what fools we have been. Now, I think this verse does refer to intellectual atheism because of the aggressiveness of the word fool. But it certainly refers also to what I would call the functional atheist. That is the person who doesn't think of God from one moment to another. They don't pray to God, they don't read God's word, they don't join God's people, they don't think of God's purposes. As far as they're concerned, God is right in the margins of life. So whether you're thinking of the intellectual atheist or the functional atheist, and there are many, many more of them, thousands actually walking our streets, they all say in effect by them in their minds or in their behavior, there is no God. Now, verse 1 here that I'm looking at does not stand on its own. We've got to put it in its context. I guess you all know that when you read the Bible. And if you want to know what the structure of this psalm is, I think it goes like this. There is part 1, which is verses 1 to 3, part 2, which is verses 4 to 6, and then the lovely final 7, verse 7, which I hope will send us home singing and rejoicing. How do we understand part one? I'll read it again in case you haven't yet got hold of it, because I think we have to take the first part as a whole. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Very straight language, isn't it? Very blunt. You may think it's rather over the top, but it is the word of God. Now, I think you can interpret this in two different ways. They're both true. I'll give you the first and then the second. And I think my belief is that the second is what he means here. The first truth that you could gain from this first section is that the atheism of verse 1a leads to the corrupt behavior of verses 1b, 2, and 3. In other words, that atheism always leads to evil in a society. And I've only got, I think, one cross-reference today. Never trust preachers when they say they're going to finish. And never trust preachers when they say they've only got one cross-reference. But I think it's true. And I want you to turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, which is on page, well, it doesn't tell us what page it is, 793. 7:9-3. And I want you to look at verse 21. It's the most scary thing, I think, in the New Testament. I trembled when first I understood what Paul is saying here. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile," that is, foolish, "and their foolish hearts were darkened." Notice how he uses the same language of folly. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools," the third time he said it, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images." In other words, they turned to idolatry. And then in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to sin." It's a very scary doctrine, this. It is that if we reject God and if we have nothing to do with God, it's not so much that he sends us to hell, though there is a hell in the future, but he hands a society over to sin. In other words, he withdraws his hand of restraint and evil begins to come in on a society, and there's nothing any government can do to stop it. So if our country is going to become atheistic and secular, then we're in for a very bad time in the future, because sin and evil and wickedness will grow stronger and stronger, and there's nothing that the government can do to stop it. Look at verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile..." Isn't that striking, by the way? It's so simple. "They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind and a depraved behavior." It's an awful thought, isn't it, of God withdrawing his hand and the floods coming in and overwhelming us with evil. Very scary. Now come back, if you will, to Psalm 14. I think that is true, and I think you could read it into the first part of Psalm 14. But the second thing that I think is true that comes from this is that the folly of atheism, what I think, is closely linked here with what I do. In other words, I can't divorce what I think in my mind with what I do in my life. That is, that atheism, intellectual or functional, is simply part of the corruption that comes from our rebellion against God. So what I think the psalmist is saying is that you can't say that having an opinion about God will not affect how you live. The two go together. So look at it again, and do you see that they alternate? Look very closely at it. "The fool says in his heart there is no God." That's his mind, what he believes, or rather what he doesn't believe. 1b, "They are corrupt, their deeds are vile." That's his behavior, what he actually does or doesn't do. Verse 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if any understand and seek God." That's his mind again, what he believes or doesn't believe. Verse 3, "All have turned aside, they've together become a corrupt, there is no one who does good." Do you see how they alternate? So my belief and my behavior will always go together. If I am an atheist, in the end, my behavior will be corrupt. If a society becomes secular, as ours is, in the end, it will become an evil society. Now, what is so interesting here, my friends, is that these simple verses flatly contradict the claim that these clever men like Dawkins and Pullman are making. As I understand it, they see themselves as having understanding, and they see all of us, that is all of you and me, as fools. We are the poor mutts who are trapped in superstition and ignorance, and they want to liberate us from our folly. So for them it is that the fool says there is a God, and they think they are the clever people who've discovered that there isn't. That makes verse 2 particularly striking, isn't it? That God looks down, just as he did at the time of the flood, just as he did at Babel, just as he'd done all through history, God inspecting the hearts and minds and lives of men, God looks down to see if there are any who understand. Isn't that striking? And he finds unbelief everywhere. The fact that this is such a wonderful world, the fact that his Son has come into the world to reveal him, the fact that there is evidence on every hand that God exists, that God loves the world and has sent his Son to die for the sins of men, all that is ignored by us, and yet we think we have understanding. It's really pathetic, isn't it? That here are clever fools. They think that we are the fools, but the Bible says it is they who are futile in their thinking. I suppose all this is expressed, isn't it, in that marvelous text, which is the text of the book of Proverbs, and I guess you all know it, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. That's what God says. So here then is one of the signs of the times. I'm going over to Northern Ireland this evening. When I get to Belfast International Airport and think I need some reading matter, I'm quite sure that on the bookstall there, as on most bookstalls at the moment, the books of at least two or three or four of the men that I've mentioned will be bestsellers. That means not only are the fools writing, but we are foolish enough to read it. And that is, according to God, because we're without understanding. Incidentally, it's a very profitable trade. You probably know that Dan Brown, who wrote that stupid book about the Da Vinci Code, is a multi-millionaire, and Dawkins must be the same, but that's another matter. So there's the first sign of the times, and it's happening all around us. You can't deny it. There it is on every bookshelf, in every bookstall in the country. Now a second sign of the times, and I want you to look at part two, and I'll read it again, if I may. And there's some relief now, because we're going to leave the fools, and we're not going to leave them entirely, I'm afraid, but we're going to meet God's people, the company of the righteous, that is, the people that God has called out of the world to know and love and serve him. And we'll meet them in the second half of Psalm 14. So put your mind, if you will, back to this little psalm, and we'll start at verse 4. Will evildoers, that is the people that we've been thinking about, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people, that is God's people that he's called to belong to him, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Now, what is that saying? In verses 1 to 3, we find out that the fool, and he's very common, is hostile to God. Just think for a moment what you were like before you submitted to Christ. You weren't just apathetic. That's the lie, isn't it? People say, I don't really mind about these things. No. You weren't that. If you know your heart as you look back, you were antagonistic. You were hostile to God. You were against him. So these people in verses 1 to 3 who are against God, we now discover in the second part of the psalm that they are hostile to his people. And the verb that is used here is a very strong one. They want to devour them. And I thought to myself as I studied this psalm for the first time, isn't that word a perfect description of what happened in Russia and China under their atheistic dictators? Now, it may be there are young people in church this morning who don't remember Stalin and Mao, but anybody over the age of 40 here in church, and anyone as ancient as me, will know only too well what happened in China, what happened in Russia, and indeed in Germany, when they had leaders who were atheists. They also had leaders who were aggressive atheists, and the first thing they wanted to do, and history bears this out. I mean, I'm not making it up. You know it just as well as I do. The first thing they wanted to do is to devour the Christian church and destroy it. It's a very, very strong verb, isn't it? They wanted to devour the people of God. Fortunately, as we know, and it says here, 5b, will you look at it? God is present in the company of the righteous, and God sustained his church, for example, in China. And the Chinese church today is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? But again, we can't go into that now. I have a book at home on Stalin and a book on Mao. Somebody who stayed the night with me left this large book on Mao Behind, and I tell you, I tried to read through both of them, but found it impossible, because they are so full of hatred, bloodshed, brutality, cruelty, it is quite nauseating. You just can't go on reading it. Stalin made in Russia a hell on earth, if that were possible, except God remained with his people. So it is a clear sign of the times, get this very plain in your mind, that when atheism rules, the people perish in their multitudes, and particularly the Christian people will be under oppression and attack. It seems to me here that the impudence of these clever fools, if I may call them that, these celebrity fools, their impudence is breathtaking. They get up on their hind legs on the radio and television and tell us if only religion were abolished, then all the religious wars would be abolished. Well, we're honest. We know that there have been religious wars. We're not pretending that there have not been religious wars. But how can you compare religious wars with what went on under the rule of the atheists in Russia and China and Germany? How can you compare them? There's no comparison at all. The cheek of these atheists is really breathtaking. The idea that if they ruled the world, there would be peace for everybody is a total lie. And history shows us that to be true. The relief, of course, in part two, as I've said just now, is that the Lord is with his people, and verse 6b, the Lord is their refuge. So consider these two sections as we go along in this psalm. The first section tells us that human nature, unredeemed, is godless. Human nature, as a result of the rebellion against God and the fall of man, is naturally godless. So you'd expect that when you meet people. The surprise is if they're believers, not if they're godless. And secondly, in the second part, we need the company of the righteous, those who by the grace of God have been called out from the world and find that the world hates them and wants to oppress them and wants to destroy their convictions. So what is clear is that the secular mindset is hostile to the spiritual mindset. To put it very simply, the godless will always persecute the godly. Now, the reason, my friends, that this is not crystal clear to you and crystal clear to me and seems to be a bit exaggerated is that we have inherited a long-established Christian culture and how we thank God for our forefathers. I think of my own home. It wasn't a specifically evangelical home or anything like that, but it was a God-fearing home, and I thank God for my parents. They were part of this great Christian culture that we've inherited. And that has given the church years of peace, freedom to preach the gospel and witness. I've been ordained for over 50 years, and nobody's ever tried to persecute me from the state. In fact, it's really been very comfortable. But I don't think it's going to be so comfortable in the future to be a Christian. I don't think it's going to be so comfortable to be part of the church, the living church, I mean, not the dead church. No one's going to worry about the dead church. We owe our peace. I owe 50 years of being able to preach the gospel without anybody troubling me to our forefathers and this great Christian culture that we've inherited, which at the moment is melting away as fast as the Arctic ice sheets, isn't it? How different in this country from what Phil experienced two Sundays ago. Now, Phil is the new associate pastor at the Danbury Mission, and I was privileged to preach there a fortnight ago at the commissioning service. He'd just come back from India. He'd been training young Christian men as Christian workers, and he told me that after the last session, when they went out of the hall, there were the Hindu militants raging against the Christians and abducting one of them, kidnapping one of them. I don't know what happened as a result of that, but I've never gone outside a church in my 50 years having preached to find militant atheists ready to abduct. You're lucky, isn't it, that none of you are going to be abducted today. Now, why is it that we have this peace? It's because of our Christian culture, which we seem to be spending and getting rid of very quickly. I'm not expecting these attacks on our churches in the next few years, even though we're told that the police visited the Bishop of Chester and the Bishop of Hereford because they refused to appoint homosexual youth leaders. I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? By the way, if there are any police informers present at this service this morning, welcome. We're very glad to have you, and we hope that you'll benefit from this service, and we'd like to meet you over a cup of tea afterwards. So, although, I mean, tell me what you think. I don't personally believe that our government, which is a secular government today, increasingly so, I don't personally believe that the churches are going to be attacked physically in that way. But I do believe that the secular state in the next 10 and 20 years is going to nibble away at our Christian culture. Let me give you three examples. It is going to nibble away at God's commands. It's already done so in the matter of marriage, hasn't it? It has already done so in the matter of abortion and the dignity and value of human life. You see, put it like this. If you're a Christian, you're listening to the voice of God, and the voice of God has been given to us in the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. But if you're a secular state, you've still got to have commands. You can't run a country without commands. If you won't listen to the voice of God, what voice will you listen to? You'll listen to the voice of the people. And that means you'll listen to the group that shouts loudest. And you know the groups that are shouting loudest. Trouble is that we Christians often haven't spoken up as we ought to. We mustn't blame a government if it lays down laws that it thinks the people want. So we shall find the commands of God gradually being put on one side, and a secular government listening to the people and making commands, like the politically correct commands, which have got nothing to do with Scripture at all. Secondly, we shall find a secular state nibbling away at Christian claims. For example, the claim that Christ is the only Savior of the world and the only one to bring us to God and save us from hell. That claim a secular government does not believe. A secular government is bound to say all religions are equal, and therefore, instead of Christian teaching at school, in the state schools, we'll have religious studies. My experience of religious studies is that the children know more about Hinduism and Islam than they do about Christianity. But you mustn't be surprised at a secular state doing that. As far as they're concerned, they've got to be fair to everybody. The claim that one is true and the others are not is offensive. It always is offensive. It may have been offensive to you before you became a Christian. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Third, you will find them nibbling away not only at the Bible commands, not only at the Bible claims, but you will find a secular state in the next 10 and 20 years nibbling stronger and stronger at the conduct of Christians. Let me give you one example, and you may have seen it in the press. There is a Somerset couple, a Christian couple, who are fostering a boy of 11. The social worker arrived and told them that unless they taught this boy that homosexual relationships are equally true as heterosexual, in other words, they were to bring him up believing that both were right and true, they would take the child from them, and they took this boy from them. The next thing that happened was that the Somerset County Council had to issue an apology and say it was all a misunderstanding. By the way, when the authorities say it's a misunderstanding, that is a weasel word. It actually means we made a terrible mistake. We didn't misunderstand at all. We meant to do it, but it was quite, we realized we'd been found out. Shall I tell you why the chairman of the Somerset County Council issued this apology? Because she knew that the Daily Mail was going to make a 2-page story of it, and because she had been served with a lawyer's letter. And lawyer's letters, of course, cost money. Not everybody can afford to do it. I know this because on a Saturday morning I don't buy my paper as usual because it's so big you need a suitcase to carry it away. So I look for one of the smaller papers, and I bought a Daily Mail two Saturdays ago, and it was telling the story, two large pages. The only thing that the Somerset County Council fear is publicity that shows up the rottenness of what they did. Okay? That's why, although we may sometimes not altogether approve of the things the papers publish, let's be thankful still for a free press. Now, you see, if the commandments of God and the claims of God and the conduct that God requires of us is going to be oppressed by a secular state in the years to come, I just want to say this, it's going to be tougher to be a Christian and tougher to be a true live church. Because I'm old, I feel, in a sense, that I won't be here, and therefore, in a sense, it's rather unfair to warn young people that this may be the case, but I feel I must do so from the Word of God. So the first sign of the times is that the fools are at large, and many people are listening to them. The second sign of the times is that Christianity, as central to our culture, and it still is central, basically, to our culture, is under attack in a way today that it's not been for many, many years. The living church and its opinions are going to be more and more unpopular. What is the third sign of the times? Well, I think the third sign of the times is there in verse 7. Let me read it. It's a lovely verse. It's a cry of hope and expectation, asking God to restore his church. Because the only thing that can drive back the power of a secular state is a live Christian church. I wonder if you agree with that. Education can't, prosperity can't. None of these things can drive back secular beliefs or unbeliefs, whatever you like to call them. The only hope for a country like ours, if we're to restore a Christian culture, is the restoration of the Christian church in this country. That's what he's saying here. Let me read it. Oh, that salvation for Israel, that is, for the people of God, would come out of Zion, that is the capital where God lived in a picture. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That means all of us. So our hope must be for the restoration of God's people. But it is not just a hope. I want to finish by saying this. Before I climb down from my perch, what I want to say to you is that in my 50 years, now as I look back over this 50 years, what I see is amazing restoration. It may only have just begun, but it gives me great hope for the future. And I want to finish by listing a few, and when we have coffee, you may say to me, well, you left out the most important. Well, never mind. I can't list them all. Here are the signs that in the last two generations, God has been restoring his church in this country. And my, hasn't it needed restoring? It's sad when I go to preach in a town and I'm told most of the churches are asleep in this town. What we want is that God should wake them up. And the answer is he has been waking churches up. Let me give you these things. One, church growth and church plants everywhere. Well, of course, you're an example, aren't you? You're a new church. You're a baby church, 7 years old. But you're a live church. Thank God for it. Just a Sunday or two back, I was at a little village called Redbourne, where the only live church was a little Baptist chapel, and the members were very elderly and few. They wrote to the Baptist church in Harpenden and said, will you come and bring more people so that we can, in a sense, start again? And I was there on the Sunday when 30 people came from Harpenden Baptist Church. It was like a blood transfusion, and filled this little chapel. And it's a new beginning. Now, that's happening all over the place. It's rather lovely, isn't it? I was very proud of the elderly people that they were willing to ask for help. And that village of Redbourne is going to wake up to the fact that there is now in their midst a Christian community alive and well. That is happening everywhere in the country. Second sign of restoration, the training and equipping of young people as workers, and older people too, So that when I went to Danbury, I can't remember whether it was a fortnight ago or 3 weeks ago, I can't remember anything like that. It doesn't matter, does it? When I went there 2 or 3 weeks ago, they were commissioning 2 new assistant pastors at once. The church was growing so fast. And wherever I go at the moment, I find young people being trained for usefulness in the future. Not just one man doing all the work. Isn't that lovely? Third, Christian literature. When I was ordained, there was only one book that the IVP, the InterVarsity Press, could produce for me. It was called In Understanding Me Men. Tell me if you can remember that book, some of you. Now there is so much literature, you can't get it onto the church bookstall. There's literature for everybody, scholarly literature, literature for the nursery. So many books you can't begin to read them. That's all a sign of life. Fourthly, there's a new song on our lips. There is new songs and new worship everywhere. Some of the songs you may not like, some of them you may love. But it's a wonderful thing when the church starts to sing again, and the church is singing all over the country, the live church. There seem to be new songs every week. Fifthly, there's a new scholarship. That may not worry many of us, but it is important that there are scholars who believe. When I went to university, there was only one senior member who would stand with the Christian Union. Now you would find senior members of the faculty who are believing Christians. That's a wonderful change, isn't it? I thank God for it. There are new conferences everywhere. Think of the new Word Alive that started just 9 months ago, trembling, wondering whether it would succeed. And the 2,000 places are already taken up. If you want to get into Word Alive, you can only get in with a day pass. And they are being bought at a great rate, 200 last week. Isn't it amazing that people want to get together in their holidays to praise God and to learn more about Him? It didn't happen when I was young. Then there is Christian work amongst the students on every university. And if you read in the paper a great deal of rumpus going on, the student union attacking the Christian union, that's only because, of course, there's a rumpus when the devil's excited and worried, isn't it? I think I mentioned 7 things. That's quite enough. There may not always be the depth of life in some of these new movements, but then they are babies. And our older generation can teach us many things which we need to learn. But these are all great signs of life. They're all signs of what is said in verse 7, the Lord restoring the fortunes of His people. And do you think that one of the reasons the atheists are making such a noise is that they're worried? They believed their propaganda for too long. They really thought the church was dying. And of course there is a way of looking at the older denominations which are dying. I think the atheists believed it was all coming to an end, and suddenly they found it's not. Their own brothers and sisters are coming to Christ. Their own children are coming to Christ. That's, I think, why they're worried. So, I don't think you need be a pessimist. Part 1. Don't be a foolish optimist. Part 2. Be a realist. As the chorus said when I was young, there's a fight to be fought and a race to be run, and there are dangers to meet by the way. There's no need to be pessimistic because God is restoring His people. Don't let's be foolishly optimistic and think that it can all be built in a day. It's going to take work, prayer, effort, everything we've got. But it's a wonderful day to be alive, I think, to see Christ working amongst His churches and bringing new life where before there was death. In the town where I lived as a boy, all the churches, as far as I know, were asleep. There was one little Calvinistic chapel, but it was so gloomy that no one wanted to go into it. I think they did know the truth, but they didn't do anything about telling the town. I think I'm right in saying, as I look back to the town where I was brought up, there are at least 3 or 4 churches, if not 5 today, preaching the good news of the living Christ. Isn't that something to be thankful for? God is restoring his people. So to say there is no God is to be a fool. And who wants to be a fool? Let's pray. There must be lots of fools in Baldock and Hitchin and Letchworth, so let's pray that they'll awake out of sleep. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon the hundreds of fools that are around us, who live as though you did not exist, as though your warnings did not matter, as though your promises were empty. Please accept our thanks that you woke each one of us up to realize that your word is true. Grant that we may cling to that word in tough days as well as good days, and may proclaim that word in tough days as well as good days. We ask that we may rejoice in our own lifetime as we see many coming out of darkness into glorious light. Have mercy upon our country, we pray. May the living church roll back the emptiness of a secular society. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.